there is a coincidence about which I am glad this morning, in that as I have come to bring messages both this week and next week, in that in my fellowship and my co-labor with the brothers at the various chapels in the prisons where I minister, that we have just finished a teaching series and we're just beginning a brand new one. So that means you get the first message in a series rather than some message from the middle, so to speak, and I'm glad for that. Pastors get glad for things, stuff like that. Anyway, and we have just begun studying the book of Daniel. We hope to go through the whole book, the book of Daniel. And when I think of how we believers process a book like that, what gets retained in our sense of message in a book like that, it does come to mind what might sort of stick in the head pretty readily. Things like, you know, if you say the name Daniel, you can almost not help finishing the phrase Daniel and the lion's den, you know, you like that. Or the names Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, you think, well, the fiery furnace and the sheer drama of all of that. The miracles, wonders of God, rescue under life-threatening situations, those things stick, and they stick for good reasons. It's God's grace to give us an account of these marvelous works of God. Oh, thank you. Thank you for that. I just got a drink there from the... There, good. And those accounts, those things that resonate and stick, or, you know, the handwriting on the wall, those things stick, I think, by God's grace. And they have in them deep and wonderful lessons, deep encouragements when you think of persons on record who trusted and were not let down when they trusted. Courage, those things are great, great lessons. But there is worth also, and I don't mean in contrast with the other lessons that we get, but there is worth also, I believe, in reflecting on how the person and book of Daniel fits into the long story of God's dealing with his people. And in that long story, what hope gets held out. And I could put it this way. God raised up Daniel at a landmark season in the great unfolding story. He brought Daniel, and so I think the Lord sends prophets in batches sometimes, as you see the landmark things. Daniel is contemporary with Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a little bit before him, but he's a contemporary of Jeremiah. And Ezekiel, too. They all live in the same era. But he sends Daniel at a crucial season, but listen carefully, at a prophesied low point under God's discipline. That's the season we're talking about. You want to think of the story of Daniel? He comes in at a low, low point in the great unfolding story. What do I mean by the mention of a prophesied low season? Even when we read the very first verse in Daniel, or verse 2, I'll read 2, from chapter 1, it reads like this: in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Your translation may say Shinar or Chaldea. It's all a reference to this area, Babylon. So when I speak of this long story and what's occurring, we've come to the Babylonian captivity. That's a crucial event in the great story. And it is an event that Moses himself had been given to foretell something like 800 years earlier. Moses. There's a lesson in that, I think. It means, what it means is this, that the whole story is in view. already in the time of Moses, certainly in view in God's, you know, eternal plans. But the whole story is in view, and I think part of what that means is that there's a whole story lesson that we've got to get. These things are going to play out over time, and it's going to come to Babylonian captivity. Spoken of, and I think really even pretty specifically spoken of, even by Moses, even that early. Let me give you an example of that. You can hear some words from, I'm going to borrow from Deuteronomy 28, just scattered verses through Deuteronomy 28. But what is it that Moses had told the people before they ever got into the promised land, right? The Lord had raised them up as a nation. And just as they're on the threshold of entering the promised land, they get the book of Deuteronomy. And what had he told them? Well, what if they got into the land and paid no attention to God, who had made them to be a nation and who had promised them this land, and not only promised them the land, but promised that he would live with them in the land? What would happen? What if they engaged when they got there? What if they engaged in greed and harm and malice and gluttony and perversity and all of that? What if they cared not for the covenant that he had made with them? I mean, right on the threshold of getting into the land. What if they cared not for that? They made it at Sinai, made it again on the threshold of entering the land. What if they showed injustice to the most vulnerable people in their land? And what if they gave homage to the local deities there? False gods, idols, wood and stone. What if they began to build shrines to them on the hillsides up by big trees and whatever? What about that? Moses told them God would no longer protect them against their enemies. Again, let me borrow some words from Deuteronomy 28. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread, both night and day. You'll never be sure of your life. In the morning, you'll say, oh, if it were only evening. And in the evening, if it were only morning, because of the terror that will fill your hearts and the sights your eyes will see. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down. A nation whose language you will not understand, a fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. They will lay siege and you will be uprooted from your land. I mean, that's scattered verses, but that's all quotes from Deuteronomy 28. And I think Moses predicted the Babylonian captivity. In other words, it would come to that. I think through all of their centuries in between, they experienced partial disciplines with the prophets coming in and say, please learn the lesson. Learn the lesson. Wake up. Turn from your sins. Turn from your rebellion against God. But the season we're talking about, the Babylonian captivity, is the it's a very important point in the great storyline. It comes to that because then the last two remaining tribes were driven out. They were exiled. Moses had said, you will be uprooted from your land. In part, things like that had happened. Captives were taken here and there. But now, it's virtually everyone is thrust out of their land. Those kinds of big picture lessons are echoed in various places, certainly in Moses' words. I think also of 2 Kings 17, a chapter that sounds very much like a summary of all things from getting out of Egypt until, and 2 Kings 17 makes reference to the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. They're right on the threshold of that. But here's some words from 2 Kings 17. Here's the deal. Because it said, why? Why did this happen? Why did it come to this? All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods. They followed the practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out before them. The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, turn from your evil ways, but they would not listen. They were stiff-necked as their fathers who did not trust the Lord. The Lord afflicted them and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he thrust them from his presence. Don't those sound like big story themes? That's the big story. And I think the Lord has placed the account of the long story and all of it coming to this under Babylonian captivity to present to us a lesson for everybody, for all mankind. These are the issues of life. Will we trust and follow God or not? I mean, it's like that, and I think the issue is there. We've got to be not thrust from his presence. We need to be with God. We need to be at peace with God. We need to be received by him, accepted by him, forgiven by him. Because this whole story talks about the need for forgiveness. And it's not just a record of their problem. It is a lesson about the issues of life, the issue of the human race. We need forgiveness. We need redemption from the corruption that is so evidently characteristic across these pages. This is a lesson about the nature of the world's problem, our problem. And so it really does come to us in the long story. We need redemption. We need a change of heart. Now, sometimes when you read the prophets, or maybe just when I read them, but sometimes when you read them, whether it be Moses, whether it be Jeremiah, you read some of those opening chapter of Jeremiah, just the first few words. Read Ezekiel. How many pages do you go through of radical confrontation, right at the time of the discipline? They are already suffering the discipline under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And you read page after page after page after page, and you say to yourself, and I'm only speaking from a gut level, when is there going to be some good news? When is there going to be some good news under this discipline? But even Moses spoke of hope. That chapter 28 and 29 and those kinds of things in Deuteronomy, it just seems like, when are we going to get the good news? And yet in chapter 30, Moses speaks about the big picture of good news. The one all the way to the Babylonian captivity and a big picture of good news, because he talked about repentance. If there comes a day, he's writing in chapter 30, I'm just paraphrasing him, but when you reflect backward and you think, all of these things have occurred, all these curses have happened, and if you take it to heart, that's the wording, if you take it to heart, then even, chapter 30, verse 4, even if you've been banished to the most distant lands under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. Big picture. But it's also the life picture. You know, where might we have been exiled in that distance from God, so to speak? If you reflect and you hear God's word and repentance is stirred by it, he will bring you back. And actually, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 is really important. I just read from verse 4, but verse 6 is very important. He talked about the reflection. He talked about taking it to heart. He talked about repentance. But he also said this in verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and soul and live. That's what this big story is about. In all of the hardship that's in it, it's all coming to big picture lesson. Well, what then was the encouragement of God sending Daniel at the season, at the lowest season? You know, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. That's the front end. It takes a number of years before he finally knocks the walls down, burns the temple, and destroys everything of value. I'm quoting again. But that's, you know, all of that occurs under Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. As far as what is the good news of sending Daniel just to that time? Some encouragement's got to be needed about that time, under discipline like that. John Calvin, when he wrote his commentary on these things, he wrote, "If matters were ever so disturbed in the world that one could suppose God to be asleep in heaven and forgetful of the human race, surely such were those times." And why? It's because the powers against God, against his kingdom, and against his people seem to be winning. Babylon comes to represent all the powers of the kingdoms of this earth that fight against the kingdom of God. And they seem to be winning. And old Nebuchadnezzar believes that he's winning. He believes that he's winning. Actually, you can see it, right? Did I read verse 2? I think I did. Took some of the articles from the temple of God. He carried them off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put them in the treasure house of his God. He's taking trophies. And he has a message that he is sending to the nations he's conquering by taking the trophies of their holy places. My kingdom, my gods, my power. That's where it's at. You come to me. That's going on. But when I think of God raising up Daniel to put him in a position to... It's so purposeful. It's so definite, God's involvement. To put him in a position to speak God's word to humble such a man as Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, am I right in saying, and I could ask any historian in the room, am I right in saying that Nebuchadnezzar was probably the most powerful man on the planet at the time? Having over, like 7 years earlier than this first thing, he'd already conquered the Assyrians at Nineveh. In about a year after this opening thing, he's going to conquer Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish. You know, all this kind of stuff is coming, and he's the most powerful man in the world. But Daniel is given to be placed in a position to speak to him on purpose by God so that the people of God, you and me, could know that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth. I'm quoting from chapter 4 or chapter 6. Another one from chapter 4, his dominion. His dominion is an eternal dominion. Chapter 6, he's the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues. He saves. See, that's the needed message under the circumstance at that point. And it is the dominant theme of the whole book. Talk about a book. What's it for? What's it bringing to us? The dominant theme. The Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth. It's been so encouraging to me to see, and we'll see this even next week, to see that Daniel was given to declare when the kingdom that never ends would be inaugurated. And under which empire would it occur? He was given to say those things. Very, very encouraging to my soul. Let's walk a bit through chapter 1. And see what some of the issues are. We've already mentioned a couple of those. I think the one other that I will draw your attention to is from verse 2, which we've already read. Who delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, over to Nebuchadnezzar? The Lord did that. So the Lord was in charge of the discipline. And our guts might say, is that good news? But I'll tell you, if the Lord's not in charge, it's not good news. If it's just some random fate that this nation would conquer this nation, that is not good news. If Nebuchadnezzar and his gods are in fact more powerful, that's not good news. If God is in charge even of this discipline, that is still good news. And then comes the message of Daniel all through. Still in charge. He's not lost track of a thing. He's in charge even of this discipline. Let's read verse 3. And I'm just kind of walking through it as I do at the chapels, so it's got to be the same. Verse 3, the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men, without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter into the king's service. We ought not come away from those words with the impression that Nebuchadnezzar treats his captives well. He's plundering not only goods but people in Judah. And he's saying, I will take the best of their best and I will make them mine. I use the terminology Babylonianize them. Did you see the wording? To train them in the language, train them in the literature. And as the story plays out over the pages, you realize what he's doing. He is seeking to have them be assimilated into allegiance to him and his gods. What does he believe about himself? What does he believe about his own gods? I am king of everything. And actually, I just want to borrow from chapter 2. I had said earlier, he's the most powerful man on the planet. Listen to Daniel's own words to him, which we'll read again next week in chapter 2. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. And in your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You know, he's the most powerful man on the planet. And, again, internally, he believes that. And he believes that the strength comes from all the mystical powers of his own realm of gods. And that's what he believes. You'll find back in chapter 1 as we read on that, that there's an element of this even in the renaming of these persons. So among those that were taken, verse 6, among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, he gave the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. You may already know this, but there are Babylonian god names embedded in every one of those names. Belteshazzar. Bel is actually a name. There's more than one name used for this particular, but this is the chief god, Bel. And sometimes called Marduk, sometimes called Nebo or Nego. But anyway, this is the main one. And what does he rename Daniel? Belteshazzar. Actually, in his own words, Nebuchadnezzar's own words from chapter 4, he said he's called Belteshazzar after the name of my God. That's how he talks. And it's what he believes about his world as he functions. Again, there's a Babylonian god called Aku. And the name Aku gets embedded into both of those other names, Meshach Shadrach. Meshach, the Ak part, is that Babylonian god. And Abednego, there's the Nego part, or Nebo, Nego. It's embedded in his name. But even these, they're trying to reacculturate them. Is that even a word? I just made that up. To Babylonianize them, bring them in. But the condition of all that is the allegiance to these gods, the recognition of them, the acknowledgement of them as the powers. And he's trying to just have them forget their whole heritage, renames them. And I think that's been done in history other times for conquered peoples sometimes. But all this still reminds me of a prophecy from Isaiah. Isaiah is about a century earlier in ballpark figures. But Isaiah was called upon, even before Babylon took over, to speak of the fall to Babylon. He spoke definitely of it. He was in the time when Assyria took over, but he speaks of the fall of Babylon. But when he does, in chapter 46, he says, Bel bows down. Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. And Isaiah is wonderful in the power of his reasoning with the people. Why in the world would anyone worship a God you have to put on a cart and have drawn by a donkey? Why would you do that? And I'm just paraphrasing him, but it's like these gods are burdens even to the animals that bear them. You know, and he goes on. There's lots from Isaiah that we could go on there. But verse 8, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in that way. Why is the word defile used there? I always make my man answer out loud. Why would the word defile be used there? Now, on one level, it's possible that there were simply foods served that are on the list that Moses' law forbade. That's one thing, but I don't think that's all. I think that I've read that a pattern in that it's such a mystical kingdom. We're going to get to, you know, the staff astrologers, the staff magicians, the staff enchanters. The way they deal with their gods is that they give a first fruits offering. Like for the king's table, you give acknowledgement to the gods and then you feast. You just do that. That's how it goes at the king's table. So I think, and I've read many who agree that he's refusing it because he would be, if he were to participate in that, it would be an act of acknowledgement of those gods, and he could not bring himself to do it. Now, verse 9, God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned you your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. And I think we, as we see the story playing out, we realize how directly God is involved at every point along the way. The scripture does not say that this official happened to show favor to Daniel. It says God had caused the official to show favor. And it's unlikely, isn't it? Isn't it somewhat unlikely that he would show favor, especially under these conditions? He's doing so at the risk of his own life if he cooperates with this. I think God has been directly involved because God has plans. He's got plans about all this. He's got a position where he's placing these men. And he's doing so on purpose. He's making the way possible for them to enter in. I think in verse 11 and 12 and whatever, Daniel's given him a little bit of a break. We'll see how it goes. Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink, and then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food. And treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this, and he tested them for 10 days. Again, I think the Lord's involved in this at every stage. It almost seems as though, and I can't say definitively, but it seems as though Daniel was given some sense from God that this would work. Okay? And we get Daniel, the interpreter of dreams and visions, coming up here pretty shortly. But at the same time, he's sticking his neck out. And I suppose it's important to think of Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Each one is risking his life to do this. Each one is risking his life to do this. Well, at the end of the 10 days, verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. You think God's involved in that? Anything can happen to anybody in their health scope in ancient Babylon. You could get something. You could come down sick. You could be less. The Lord is preparing them, giving them what is needed so that they may enter in. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine that they were to drink. He gave them vegetables instead. Verse 17 is important. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. It's kind of a side point in one sense, but wouldn't it be true from this passage that everything God has for you in your assignment, He is able to give you what is needed to enter in? Isn't that clear here? All of this is on purpose. He's putting it in position, but He's also giving them the abilities, the knowledge, the understanding, the capacity to understand all the language they were learning. And they become advisors as time goes on. What shall we do in policy? What shall we do? Shall we attack this? All those kinds of things. They're being set up for that. But God gave them the knowledge and the understanding. I know for myself, and again, I'm speaking from my guts, that I fear inadequacy to the things God is assigning me. Just kind of frequently, it stirs up. I'm inadequate to this. I'm inadequate to this. I'm inadequate to this. Maybe you do too. Maybe it's just me. doesn't this passage address that? He gives. Who gives understanding anyway? And if God has plans and purposes, He can give what's... We don't all get the same gifts, but He can give what's necessary for us to enter in by faith and to work for Him. And I would ask you, do you believe? And that... Do you believe not only that He's able? I think we can answer the true-false test on that one. Do you believe that not only is He able, but His plans are definite to give you what is needed to enter in to that to which He has assigned you? I think that's going on in this passage. Well, at the end of the time, this is verse 18. I should mention Daniel as well. Sorry. I mentioned the intelligence of the three guys and all of that. But think about God giving Daniel the, how's it worded there? So that Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Why does God do that? Because He has planned to give Nebuchadnezzar dreams. More than one, actually. But it's because God has something that He's doing here. God is making a point with His people through raising up someone to address Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on the earth. And he is giving Daniel a skill because He knows what the Lord is going to do about that. Well, at the end of the time set by the king, we do a little fast forward at verse 18 because that's 3 years. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. I think it may be meaningful that our writer has taken the Hebrew, the covenant names of their names, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, instead of those Babylonian names. I think that may be significant there. And in verse 20, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. One thing to note at verse 20, just how radically mystical their function of life in government was. You got enchanters on staff. I don't know if that's the best translation, enchanters, but these mystical persons. Chaldeans, by the way, get sort of, they become the phrase or the word Chaldean becomes sort of a synonym for astrologer. You know, they were the ones that had the stars figured out and how that helps us. And they're so thoroughly embedded in all of that, in all the decisions they make. It's rather remarkable to start thinking. We're going to next week maybe think through some various kingdoms at various times and the amazing stuff they did, seeking out omens and trying to find out from those people. But then finally, verse 21, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. There's another fast forward, right? Because we're talking about nearly 70 years. He's been in town for a couple of years, but we're talking about nearly 70 years later. And Daniel, I'll put it this way, Daniel outlasted Babylon. Cyrus is not Babylonian. Cyrus conquered Babylon. And he outlasted that. What then shall we take home today, this day, us, from this? Just a couple of very basic things. One, that whole circumstance of the long history, it calls upon us to grapple with those core questions about the human issue between us and God. And it causes us, it should cause each of us to ask the question, am I at peace with God? I'm not asking you to nod heads or anything, but I would ask you to ask the question. And in the privacy of your thoughts, when nobody's around, would you ask the question, am I at peace with God? This long story presents a problem, and we need forgiveness. Am I at peace with God? Or am I thrust from His presence? You know, that kind of thing. But if you're still breathing, you can be at peace with God. We know from the whole story that He has held out to us hope of reconciliation to Himself through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we need to live there, live and breathe that all the time. But secondly, I think in unsettled times, just as far as what we can take home today, do our times sometimes feel unsettled, if you will? In unsettled times, and even in times under discipline, and I think the Lord can bring that individually or corporately or all kinds of things. You can be a faithful person in a corporate situation under broad discipline like Jeremiah was. You know, Jeremiah, that kind of thing. But all of that, even in these times of discipline, you may know that God is in charge. And that His kingdom comes. And it lasts forever. You may know that. You may hope in Him. My closing words today will actually be from Jeremiah, because Jeremiah's life circumstance is different from Daniel's. Daniel's gets taken, raised up, trained to be in a position, all those kinds of things. Jeremiah went through all the sufferings of discipline in the city of Jerusalem himself. He saw it all. It's why he writes Lamentations. Why does he lament? Because he saw it. He saw it happen. And I think especially of Lamentations 3, that, I mean, there's a close of a section of that. He pours out his heart to God under the being a part under that whole discipline. All the sufferings, they are more than you can imagine. Siege, plague, death by the sword, starvation, all the things, and he experienced all those. And in chapter 3, he pours out for 20 verses. He pours out to God the agony of his heart being in that circumstance. I think to myself, you know, the fellows I interact with each week, it's shared faith, co-labor with them. It's interesting to preach these things in a season of discipline for them. In a season of under-discipline and hardship of discipline and all of that. So Jeremiah pours out his heart, but then finally at verse 21, he says this, "But this I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope that through the Lord's mercies we're not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him." What kind of waiting are we talking about? Those who wait for the waiting while under discipline. That's what it was. And it's good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. For it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent because the Lord has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who would strike him and be full of reproach, for the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. That's big story, big theme. And it certainly addresses them under discipline in Babylon. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that as we pick up these words, we think long story, I pray that we would get the message. I pray that we would see your holiness and realize our need for redemption, for forgiveness, for a cleansing of our hearts, born again, a change of heart, if that's not already there. And if you've given that, Lord, I pray that you'd give us courage, courage to walk each day with hope, knowing that your kingdom never ends. And Jesus Christ is on the throne. In Jesus' name, amen.